We are looking at the names of God. We are week number 3. You can request the CDs for those if you so desire. In the foyer, there's always a sign-up sheet, and we'll have those available online to listen to shortly. I'm a little bit behind in uploading the messages, but would encourage you, these do build on each other to a point. Now we're to the point where it's quite relevant to have already heard week 1. But just by way of review, there are 3 basic names for God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, which I believe is his personal name. It's known as spelled, it's got a fancy name, the Tetragrammaton, which is the 4 Hebrew letters, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh. And we get out of that putting vowels back in because the original Hebrew language didn't have vowels. We just assist that way in English. Sounded something like Yahweh. Many thought that Jehovah was close, but I believe that was coming out of the Jews' intention to protect God's personal name from being used as they deemed it too holy to even pronounce. You go to Jewish websites, you will see God in English even spelled out with G and then hyphen D. They won't even put the vowel in it as they don't want to spell or use that in writing in a way that is unworthy. Unfortunately, I think that comes from a little bit of misunderstanding and religiosity, but I appreciate the reverence nonetheless. God the Father, I believe, wants his name to be known, and I think we will see that this morning. Last week, we looked at names in the New Testament. Master, Adonai in the Old Testament can be translated, master as it is in the Septuagint, into many different Greek words. We looked at 5 of those, or 4 of those. Kurios, kathegeres, I don't remember, despotes, epistates, and I think we mentioned a couple others, but they're in your charts I gave. Kathy's holding it up, yes. And if you'd like another chart, they are more available in the foyer of kind of just rough names of God. Not rough names of God, that's a poor choice of words. A general sense of ideas of some of the names of God, those printouts are available in the foyer. We can always make more. But that said, we looked at Jesus, Master, 7 different Greek words just to try and fit in and understand this, the richness behind Jesus being our Lord and Savior. We don't just call him Lord because it's a fancy name. We call him Lord because he owns us, because he's worthy to rule and master, as we as like a slave to him in a sense. So that's what it means to call Jesus Christ as Lord, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's what that means. We're actually confessing that he's our master. And believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's the importance of it. So when we say the sinner's prayer, the prayer salvation, which is fine to do, but really what it means is, regardless of whether you had that prayer or not, we need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our life. That's the extent of what's going on there, is inviting him in really to be master, not just to believe that he died and rose again, but to invite him in as master. Okay, so Jesus is God. We often know and talk about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is God, but I think oftentimes we get confused. This morning I want to quickly look at, is Jesus Elohim or is he Yahweh? Louis says yes. Yes is the right answer. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I think we have a slide for this one. The verse says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Who is this verse speaking of? Who knows? Using your New Testament knowledge. Okay, it was written in reference to John the Baptist preparing the way for who? Jesus Christ. Clear the way. Now, if you were with us 3 weeks ago, when we see L-O-R-D capitalized, that is the name of God, Yahweh. And you'll notice God in lowercase letters is Elohim, the end of the verse. So in Hebrew, the text goes, Clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for Elohim. Both referring to Jesus Christ. And this is confirmed in John chapter 1, 23, as John the Baptist comes and fulfills it. He says that I'm making a way for Jesus. So I would point out to you that the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus. He is both Yahweh and Elohim. He is one and the same. But I want to just spend a moment and allow you to think about the richness of Jesus being Yahweh. I think, unfortunately, many of us have the misconception that Yahweh is synonymous with the Father. And while Jesus is the Son of God, and he must not be Yahweh. But I want you to also understand that the Son of God is the Father. He is Yahweh. He has been given that name that is above every name, and I hope that you will glean something from this. One day, Moses walking along in the wilderness, he comes across this bush that was on fire but not being consumed. God, I believe, had a sense of humor. If you saw a man talking to a burning bush, you would probably call 911. But those that would be spiritual would say, no, brother, just leave him alone. He's having a moment with the Lord. Curtis always jokes that if on the worship team you were to pass out, we probably wouldn't know. We would probably just assume that you went out under the power of the Spirit and leave you alone. This is what was going on. Moses was having a God moment with a burning bush. And so he's told by God to go to the Pharaoh, liberate my people. You're going to have a great emancipation of around 1 million people. So Moses has a good question. Whom shall I tell them that sent me? Moses is probably thinking, because quite honestly, I'm not comfortable telling them that thus says the burning bush. So through the bush, God says to Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you, the existing one, Yahweh, I am that I am. Now fast forward to Jesus. In John chapter 8, where we see Jesus responding to the Pharisees' questions and of just how Jesus knew about Abraham when he's so young. How could you have lived 1,000 years before and know Abraham if you are only 30 years old? And Jesus said in 8:59, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. At that time, the Pharisees, the Jews, picked up rocks to stone him. Certainly, they understood what he was claiming and saying. They understood that Jesus, in this essence, was claiming to be the one who was talking to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus, in essence, said, I'm the eternal God, older than Abraham, your forefather, and I am the one who met with Moses and told him to liberate you from Egypt. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning if you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles, I'd love to get you one. You may come see me. We will personalize it and give you a sword. It's hard to do battle if you don't have a sword. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Picks up in the middle of a thought describing Jesus coming to earth. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I wonder what name that might be. The name, perhaps, that the Jews think is too holy to even speak. Yahweh, the personal name of God. For this reason also God highly exalted him. I just read that. We'll read it again because it's good. Bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, your Bible may have some of those letters in all capitalized, or that's because it's coming from an Old Testament quotation from Isaiah chapter 45. In the Greek, one of these, the proper grammar to this is, it's called the predicate nominative, and this passage can be translated as one of two ways: the Lord is Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is the Lord. And I want you just to hold that in the back of your mind to see how breathtaking this statement really is. You must understand what Paul has in mind here. See, this passage, as I said, is an echo of Isaiah 45. In verse 18 of that chapter, it says, "For thus says the Lord," in capitals L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, "who created the heavens." So Isaiah 45, he's talking about Yahweh who created all things. And if you were to skip on down a few verses to 23, it says, "That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." So Paul, being a Pharisee, growing up and certainly knowing the scriptures well, is actually quoting Isaiah, talking about Jesus. And he's making this profound statement and basically saying that Jesus, who is Yahweh, is going to be the one that we all bow down to. His name, at the name of Jesus, which is Yahweh, will be the name that is given above every other name. So he's very clearly showing that. It's interesting to note that in the time Jesus was born, Jesus was a very common name. Now, being pseudo-Christian in this nation, we know better than to name your son Jesus, because he would be mocked and ridiculed and everyone would judge you and the parents for naming your child that. Well, in South America, it's still semi-popular to name their children Jesus. But really, Jesus comes from Joshua, meaning the same thing as we talked about, which means Yahweh is salvation. So it was a common name. It was the Greek word, the modern-day Aramaic translation and pronunciation, if you will, of Yahshua from Hebrew. And so when the angel said to Joseph and Mary that you shall name him Jesus, or Jesus, really, what they were being told was, "You shall name him Yahweh is salvation." And they couldn't think much of it. It was as common then as the name John was. So take this first century common name, and Paul says in Philippians 2 that at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What was he getting at? Well, not necessarily just at the name of Jesus, but at the name of Jesus possesses, which is Yahweh. See, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you see this and you look at it, again, I said Jesus Christ is Lord, or the Lord is Jesus Christ. This word Lord talking and referring to obviously the same word Yahweh, to the glory of Father. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Don't just see him as the Son, but in order for his name to be magnified through the New Testament, we have to understand that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Now, I want to begin by examining some phrases, probably for the remainder of this series, as long as the Lord keeps us here, we refer to as the compound names of God. Knowing Jesus is equal and is the same as Yahweh, there are many compound Old Testament names. You may know some of them: Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Sabaoth. You may know them that way. We sing them that way. Again, as I said several weeks ago, I believe a closer pronunciation is Yahweh. So I want to start by investigating these compound names a little more thoroughly. Let's look at Yahweh Yireh, which you may know as Jehovah Jireh. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Out of all these compound names, it's interesting to note that how many of these times we have another compound name of Yahweh revealed to us It happens to be at a Christophany. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we talked about that word. It's the appearance of Jesus before he came in flesh in Luke chapter 2, or at his birth. Many believe that Jesus appeared to Abraham on Mount Moriah as he was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. And here we have Jesus being Yahweh, being called Yahweh Yireh. Let's start in verse 2. It says, this is God testing Abraham. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. I don't know about you, but I have three young boys, and I squirm in my seat when I read these verses. God, how could you call somebody to take their only son and sacrifice them on a mount? Don't you call yourself, isn't Abraham called the friend of God? Isn't he your friend? How could God do this? Why would he do this? Yet Abraham, you'll notice in these verses, did not question God. He did not ask those questions. He just went. Verse 6, we'll skip on down. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the hand, the fire of the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I like the fact that his son knew how to worship God from a young age. That's a freebie the Spirit just gave me. We got to teach our children. Abraham said God will provide for himself. Didn't say God will provide for us. God will provide for himself the lamb. Notice the focus, the object of worship. It's all about God. Even at the potential of slaying of a child, it is about God providing for himself. What a lesson we could learn about not claiming things for ourselves, our money, my house, my car, my child. It's all God's. It's all for him. It was all created for him. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. He says, "Father, where is the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" Try to put yourself in that place today. Try to visualize how he must have felt. Can you imagine your son, you're walking along a road and you're thinking, what am I going to tell him? Well, I could tell him the truth, but how could I tell him the truth? He'll run, he'll flee. I can't tell him that I have a sacrifice. I don't want to lie. What could I say? God will provide. By faith, he said this. Why? Because I believe Abraham meant it. He did not know what God would do, but he knew that God would do something. Someone might say, well, Abraham certainly knew that God was going to stop him. The lamb would be caught up in the bushes. No, Abraham did not. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" And notice this part in 19, it says, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." You want to know something significant or tremendous about the faith of Abraham? Before it was ever prophesied that Jesus would come down as Messiah and die and rose again, Abraham had an understanding that God could resurrect from the dead. Abraham understood the gospel message before the gospel message was ever preached. I'd like you to notice this phrase in verse 8 of 22 of Genesis. It says, "God will provide." This is an indication of what we're going to learn today about this name, Yahweh Yireh. It's a very natural question on the part of Isaac. He saw all the preparation for the sacrifice, the wood, this long journey, the knife, the fire, but no sacrifice. He did not know at the moment that Abraham had planned to offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham gave him the answer that God will provide, because in his heart he felt that God would surely make provision in this particular test that God had called him to. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Isaac, somewhere between the ages of 8 and 22, likely anyway, seems to have willingly laid himself down. We don't know how much of a fight it was, but I get the picture he was willfully trusting his father. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." In the mount of the Lord, very literally, if you were to look at the derivative of this word, it is in the mount of the Lord it will be seen, or it shall be seen. Listen, God not only sees you now, right where you are, but he also is looking ahead of where you are going. In the mount of the Lord it will be seen. He sees what you cannot see, every twist and turn in the path of life ahead of you, and in all of his seeing, he provides and or has already provided all that you need. Can't you see then the father and son, Abraham and Isaac, walking together towards death? Oh, how God must have longed to comfort his friend. Were tears spilling from the eyes of God as he watched the determined steps of a father follow out after his tests, willing to let his only son die just because he said so? Can you imagine the intense worship that went there on the mountain? Hooting and hollering, weeping and laughing, as shouts were echoing off the barren cliffs. Yahweh saw, right? He saw a need, and he provided. Let me make a point or two from a spiritual standpoint, spiritual application. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains which I will tell you." Isn't it interesting that Abraham found the right place to offer his son? Now, Jerusalem, modern day, is known to have been built on seven mounts. There are other cities that are built on this similar terrain. Seven mounts, it's a significant thing. You can go look it up and research it for yourself. But Jerusalem was built upon seven mountains. We know that the temple was built on a mount. Jesus died on a mount. He prayed on a mount. Oftentimes, all around the city, there's different mountains throughout Scripture that are mentioned before Jerusalem was around and built. God tells Abraham to go to this land far away of Moriah, to the mountain which I will tell you to sacrifice on. But it's interesting that if Abraham hadn't listened to God, he wouldn't have found the right mountain and would have found, hence, no ram there. God had prepared one ram for Abraham. He had one hill where he wanted Abraham to offer his sacrifice. I wonder how many times we listen to the commands of God, but we fail to stop and get directions. Excuse me. How oftentimes God speaks to us, but we don't listen to his leading along the way. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. Abraham notice this, was ready to obey the Lord. He didn't say, Lord, it's going to take me a few days to get all this stuff ready. God told him what to do. The very next morning, Abraham got up and did it. Now, if you study the lives of other spiritual giants in Scripture, you will find that they were too like Abraham in this respect. They never hesitated to do what God had told them to do. They never consulted with their friends before deciding whether or not to obey the Lord. Suppose for a moment if Abraham called in his faithful servant, his oldest servant, Eleazar. He said, Eleazar, you're my chief counselor. In a few years, I'm going to plan to send you off to find a wife for my son Isaac. But the Lord told me that I should take Isaac over to this mount, and I should sacrifice him there. What do you think I should do? And Eleazar would think something like, well, if you're planning to get your son married, that's probably not a good idea. See, as long as you're tugging at your friend's shirt tail saying, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think about this? You may be making it that much harder for yourself to obey God's command. Now, that's not to say that we are to neglect the wise counsel of more mature Christians, but I just wonder how many times human counsel keeps us from obeying God. Thirdly, do you realize that Abraham would never have known God in this way if he had not had this experience? He knew God. He was a friend of God. He knew the name Yahweh. But as I said to you before, Moses was the first one to experience Yahweh in all of its fullness. Let me have my goodness pass before you and declare my name over you, is what we see in Exodus. Abraham got a taste. He got to experience the Lord as Yahweh Yireh. He was very intimate, but I don't believe he would have known him as the provider, the one who was able to see to it if he had not been in the place where God had told him to see, told him to be. Turn to Psalms chapter 107, Psalm 107, verse 23. There's a passage here, really we're looking at one particular verse, 27, but I want for context, we'll start in 23. It says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. Sometimes the winds of life and trouble blow so heavily upon us that we can't remain upright. We're almost as drunken men. We're overcome with them. Sometimes we drink of the cup of trouble to such an extent that we're staggering around. We've tried, and we're, just as this verse says, to reel and stagger, and we can't do anything. We can't quite bear this. We don't even know what to do. We're at our wits' end. I don't know if you've ever been at your wits' end before. What's that mean? Well, not knowing what to do. You've tried all things. You've exhausted everything. So what did they do? They cried to the Lord in their trouble. See, when you get to that place of being at your wit's end, you have a different revelation of God's goodness. Because you can try to do things on your own. You can come into this church, and whether it's things in the natural world, in the marketplace, in your job, or whether it's here in the church of trying to grow a church or do this or preach the gospel or preach a message or minister to children or worship, if you try to do it by your own strength and might, you may never know God as being the one who will see to it. But when you come to the point of frustration and say, God, there's nothing I can do for this. I can't remedy this on my own. But you give it to him. The end of 28 says he brought them out of their distresses. Amen. See, if you've ever been at your wit's end, if you've never been at your wit's end, you'll never know the blessing of calling on the Lord from a place like that and seeing the Lord work. If you've never been to the place where you have to ascend the mountain with a despairing heart and a confused mind, just as Abraham, why, Lord? What am I going to do? What am I going to tell him? You'll never know the blessing of being able to say, Yahweh Yireh. You'll never know what joy there is in being able to stand and give testimony. Sarah, the Lord has seen to it. I read this book often, way too often to my children. It's quite a long book. We read books every night before bed, and Caleb loves The Little Engine That Could. And he's got this really nice edition of the book. It's got like six other stories by the same author compiled together. In different versions of it, there's like a part two, and he loves to read this book. And it takes a long time, and so we do it from time to time, and you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story, but it's all I can just imagine Abraham on the way up the mountain saying to Isaac or murmuring to himself, the Lord will see to it, the Lord will see to it, the Lord will see to it, trying to convince himself. On the way down from the mountain, his heart, he could be singing, the Lord has seen to it, the Lord has seen to it, the Lord has seen to it. Every time that his family would walk past that mountain, they say, the Lord saw to it, the Lord saw to it. This is what it means, Yahweh Yireh. It's the Lord will see to all. He will provide for all of your needs. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that must have been. How jubilant Abraham and Isaac must have been as they raised their hands heavenward and exclaimed, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Are there any Mount Moriahs in your life? Have you been to your wit's end and you don't know what to do or where to turn? Have you given up or have you turned to God? You don't need to give up. All you need to do is, like in this verse in Psalms, cry out to the Lord and let him see to it. Have you been to the place in your life where you knew very definitely that the Lord had spoken to your heart, that it was necessary for you in blind faith to just obey, even though you don't know how it was all going to work out? Have you ever been at that place where someone would ask, as Isaac to Abraham, where's the sacrifice? And all you could say is, the Lord will see to it. I don't know. But I don't know the end from the beginning, but I do know that God will see to it. He will provide. Have you been at that place in your life where you have to walk so much by faith that you have to believe the promise of God even in the face of death, even in the face of sacrificing your child, and yet you keep saying to yourself, the Lord will see to it, the Lord will see to it. I don't know what Yahweh has asked you to do, but I do know that if he has asked you to do something, he has already made the provision. Amen. Hudson Taylor once said, God's work done in God's way cannot fail to have God's provision. A great missionary that had been through starvation and never lacked, been through distress, yet never feared. God's work done in God's way cannot fail to have God's provision. See, I think sometimes we in this nation are so blessed that we forget what provision really is. We look to God as a vending machine. C3. C3 was bugles. Yeah. But God says that he will meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I would encourage you and remind you this morning that what do we need to be able to accomplish God's will? Well, A, one is freely given, it's the Holy Spirit. B, probably need to survive, so I'm guessing food and water. Above all else, why do we worry? Are you fed? Are you clothed? Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he asked his disciples in Luke 22:35, You may remember this. It says, when I sent you out with money, belt, and bag in sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they all replied to him and said, no, nothing. God provided the food and clothing and money that these first evangelists needed when they sent out to tell the world about Jesus. And the same is true today. Whatever God has asked you to do, he provides for his servants all that is needed to serve him. Now again, we in our minds like to drive the Ferraris to church. We like to have the mansion in order to host and entertain people. God says, I'll give you what you need. It's provided. Philippians 4:19, as I quoted, let me read this to you with the names of God. It says, in my God, which is Theos in Greek, or Elohim, will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, who is Yahweh, the existing one. I don't know what he's told you to do, but I hope you come to know him as Yahweh Yireh, just as Abraham experienced the Lord has already seen to it. One of the nice things about this series is that I can stop and pick up wherever we need. I'm going to stop there just after one today. We'll pick up with Yahweh Rapha next week, Jehovah Rapha, the healer. This morning I want you just to focus in on God the Father. As Curtis comes up and plays on the piano, I want you to see the great provision and abundance which God the Father has. Philippians 4:19 says he's going to supply the needs according to whose riches? His, in the glory in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've really delved into that thought, how much riches Jesus Christ has and how much glory. Well, I'll tell you one thing. He has all the glory in the world because he alone is worthy. All the riches in the world, he created it all. But we're not just talking about physical assets. We're talking about spiritual blessings. God wants you to know him as the provider. Whatever he's commanded you to do, whatever he has asked you to do, whatever he's told you to do. I hope this morning that we can come to see him as the one who will see to it. That you'll be able to trust the Father as the friend of God Abraham did. That I'm going to go and obey, and regardless of the circumstances, I'm going to trust that God will provide. And I assure you this morning, whatever task you set your mind to in the name of Jesus Christ, God has provided and will give you everything that you need.